now. Come on up, Taraj. Taraj is one of our elders, and grateful that he is able to serve this way tonight. Would you join me as we pray for Taraj right now, and that we also would be ready to receive and hear God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your awesome word. We thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you bring it to life. You illuminate it for us. You help us to understand it. And we pray tonight that you would do that to every single person who's watching tonight. God, we pray that you would also speak life into Taraj. Remind him of who he is in Christ. Thank you for the words that you have given him in his preparation. Now may he be free to share those words with confidence in you, knowing that you will speak. And God, as a result of this time, may our lives be changed. That we wouldn't just learn some more interesting information, but that we would experience together your redeeming transformation for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in us, in our homes, and in our city, as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
God bless you, Taraj. Thank you. Thank you for your prayers. Nerve-wracking stuff. Tonight is Thursday, April the 9th, in the year of our Lord, 2020. And it's the week of Easter. And here at First Presbyterian Church Fresno, we are systematically going through the Gospel of Mark. And we get to tonight listen in, with permission, on a personal conversation that Jesus is having with a man. And my thought is, isn't that cool that we can listen in? And also, we're treading on holy ground because this conversation is taking place before those amazing eyes that can see into your heart and see right into the depth of your soul. So the young man comes to Jesus and he's asking this question. He's saying, "Good teacher," he asks, "what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to go to heaven, to inherit eternal life, to be part of God's kingdom and rule? What must I do?" And before we look at Jesus' response, let's see if we can get some insights into the kind of man who is asking this question. Who was he? And Mark, in the opening sentence of this incident, says that a man ran up to Jesus and then fell on his knees before him. He ran, he fell on his knees. The question that he was asking, "What must I do?" was clearly not some abstract or theoretical question that could be the start of an interesting conversation or debate even. No, no, no. This question was very important to this man. He had to have it answered. He could not wait any longer. He ran to know. And furthermore, he falls on his knees to Jesus. He clearly has great respect for Jesus and is looking to him to get the definitive answer of what he must do. And he is polite. He calls him good teacher. And he's not shy. He doesn't hold back. In fact, he's, I would say, endearingly impetuous. And so in verse 22, we get some additional insight into this man when Mark comments he had great wealth. Great wealth. He was loaded. So Matthew, in Matthew 19, gives us a little bit more detail and describes this man as a young man. And Luke, when he talks about this incident, provides another insight. He calls the man a ruler. So, okay, this man appears to have it all. He was young. He was extremely rich. He was a person of real authority and responsibility, a ruler. He had tried to be a good person. He was polite. He was respectful. He was humble. And he made time in his busy life to think about spiritual matters. He was open to listening to others. And I think we can reasonably infer from these facts that he was a respected individual in his community. And because he asked what I got to do. He was goal-orientated. He knew the importance of hard work. Wow. He seems to have everything that most people would dream of having. He has what I think our media would say is the recipe for happiness, health, wealth, and the respect of others. And I think probably without a question that we would call this young man a good man, someone whose company we would enjoy, and someone we'd like to get better acquainted with, be friends with. So despite all of this, he himself is disquieted. He knows in his heart that there is something missing. So here he is, and he asks Jesus the million-dollar question on so many people's minds, what must I do to get to heaven? What does it take? And Jesus is determined to get this young man to think and reflect deeply. He wants to challenge his thinking. He wants to get him to really understand what the problems are. So Jesus, in this text, gives him three opportunities to understand the heart that God is looking for. Three opportunities to respond in the right way and enter into the kingdom of God. Opportunity number one. In response to the man's question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks this remarkable counter question. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. So let's, if you bear with me, eliminate a couple of wrong conclusions about Jesus' answer. First of all, Jesus is clearly not saying that he is not good, or for that matter, that he is not God. Jesus in the Gospels is recorded to have said, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. And then when faced with people that were trying to discredit him, he says in John 8, verse 46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? It's a challenge. And for those who knew Jesus well, who were with him day and night, here is their testimony. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, says he committed, talking about Jesus, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And in fact, he goes on to explain that when they had hurled insults at Jesus, he did not retaliate. And when he suffered, beaten, and then crucified, he made no threats. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians, says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And John, in 1 John 3, verse 5, says, and you know that he appeared, Jesus appeared, so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So, Jesus is clearly not saying that he is not good. Second of all, I believe Jesus is also not saying that we should not use the term good except in reference to God. This is not a prohibition of the use of that word. In fact, Jesus himself, in one of his parables in Matthew 12, says, the good man brings good things out of the good that's stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Those were Jesus' words. So Jesus is saying in this parable, and also to this young man, that we should not use the word good, or in fact any other important word, carelessly. The term good is an important term, an important word, because this man, his question was, what do I have to do? It reveals what he thinks about good, because he's asking, what behavior do I have to evidence that would make me good enough to enter into God's kingdom? The concept of good needs to be addressed. And Jesus starts by saying that if you really want to talk about good, you're talking about God. The Old Testament is replete with statements about God's goodness. Give thanks to the Lord, the psalmist says, for he is good and his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. God is a good God. And when we really think about how good God is and look at ourselves in that light, in comparison, so to speak, then our response probably ought to be like the prophet Isaiah's response in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, woe to me, he cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. The young man's correct response to this first opportunity ought to have been, I am ruined. I am not good enough. Here's opportunity number two, where Jesus now brings the focus from God to God's commandments and tries to get this young man to evaluate his goodness in the light of the commandments. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony or lie. Do not defraud. And honor your father and mother. Now, Jesus does not say, you know, the Ten Commandments. He says, you know, the commandments. And the one that Jesus, and the ones, all of these that Jesus references, describe lines or boundaries that should not be crossed in our behavior towards others. But Jesus seems to have skipped over the most important commandments. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your mind, with your soul and your strength. And the second most important commandment, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And he even skips the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, one of which is, you know, the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself idols in the form of anything. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. Observe the Sabbath. I think he's leaving these important commandments for the last part of this conversation. It's also interesting to me, so we'll get to that. It's also interesting to me that Jesus adds the do not defraud commandment to this list for the young man. Not defrauding is actually not one of the ten. It's mentioned by the prophets Hosea, Micah, and Malachi. And Malachi, as an example, says, God is speaking, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who have defrauded laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, and do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So, of course, the do not defraud commandment is captured under the sub-umbrella commandment of do not steal. And it's under the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which would not allow defrauding. But Jesus nevertheless inserts this commandment into the list. Says don't steal, but also says do not defraud. And maybe, I don't know, he was targeting that at this rich young man. Regardless, the young man's answer is remarkable. He says in verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. That's an Well, maybe that was a defensive response to appear good to anybody who was listening. Or maybe it's an example of our remarkable human ability to delude ourselves, to punt away unpleasant thoughts and not deal with difficult issues. To me, this is a Jerry Seinfeld moment to say, really? Now, how do we define good? I mean, if you were on your deathbed and about to stand before God and give an account of your life and give him a reason as to why you should be accepted into heaven itself, what would you say? On the positive side, you may say, I give to charity. I actually give a lot. My charitable giving is index linked. Or, I give blood. I recycle. I offset my carbon emissions. I buy fair trade goods. I drive a Prius. I went to church. I'm a member of the church. All very good things. Or maybe you tend to compare yourself to others and saying, I'm probably better than many, but at least I'm not any worse. I have not killed anyone. I have not raped anyone. I have not slept around. I've kept the law of the land. I've not cheated materially in my taxes, and even driven, for the most part, within the speed limits. Of course, comparing ourselves to others is a slippery slope. Anyone who drives faster than me is probably a maniac or reckless, and anyone who drives slower is blatantly inconsiderate or too old to be allowed to drive. And those who drive behind me at the same speed as me, that's probably the highway patrol. Okay, maybe you're saying to God, I agree that I'm not perfect, but after all, you made me. Come on, let's pass the blame to God. But God, my good things outweigh my bad. Please, let me in. And this is an extraordinary assumption. If only we can do enough good things, tick the right boxes, then we can earn God's approval, earn eternal life. Fact is, we are all guests in God's reality, but we live as if he's not there. We have taken what someone else has made, emptied it of its meaning, and have used it for our own selfish and domineering purposes, without a thought as to who made it and why, without acknowledging the author and source. The New Testament states clearly that the law of God is good and right, and there to say, set the right boundaries, to shed light on what good behavior or correct behavior should be, the way to live. But its critical function, as Paul writes in the New Testament, is to be like a good schoolteacher whose purpose is to help guide the students of the law to maturity. And a maturity that involves a self-knowledge that in fact no one can be proclaimed to be righteous when put under the objective and harsh light of the good law. The psalmist in Psalm 53 says, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And as the song says, modern song says, I am a sinner. If it's not one thing, it's another. And all I know is how to run. Can you see the problem? The right response would have been, I have not done that, kept the law. I have not loved God first, my neighbor second, myself last. I have, in fact, loved myself first, my neighbor when it suited me, and God somewhere in the distant background. Please forgive me my sins. So what does Jesus do in the face of this shallow and ultimately delusional response? Does he get angry? No. Verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is nonverbal communication. Our eyes are really remarkable creations, not only as vehicles for receiving input and information, being of the perfect optic length, having the perfect complicated connection to the brain, being helping us translate the streams of light within a certain spectrum into sight and color, but our eyes also have the ability to communicate. They can communicate emotion, sadness, sad eyes, happiness, pain, anger, and love. I wish we could all see those eyes. Can you see him looking at you with love, not with condemnation? And it is not a love that comes out of, oh, because the young man had got it right, he did all the right things. No, no, we've demonstrated that. Jesus loved him knowing that he had to die for this young man in order for the young man to be able to get to heaven. There was no other way. And so here comes opportunity number three. One thing you lack, Jesus said, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. One thing you lack. Now Jesus points his finger directly at the main issue for this young man. Commandment states that we should not make idols. An idol is really a false god, obviously. One that, however, in our heart, also replaces the God who created us. An idol is what we honor, is what we give tribute to, is what we attribute our success to, is what we look for to help us in times of trouble. What is the one thing that is keeping you from coming to God? Has something taken God's place, so to speak? Are you placing your confidence or trust in the wrong things? Is it wealth? Is it health? I'm originally from Iran. There was a revolution in Iran in 1979, and people that fled from that diaspora of sorts, there were some that were really bitter and broken because their wealth had been taken away. And that's what they had placed their confidence in. Here we have, in the midst of the coronavirus, and there's fear. Is your confidence in your health? Or there's the opposite side of the problem. Again, looking for the wrong things to have confidence in, are you so down on yourself that you don't think you're worthy to know God? Or is it a deep hurt or a disappointment that you have experienced that is keeping you from Him? Are you angry at Him? When problems or troubles come into our lives, they often reveal what is in our hearts. If we pay attention, we will understand ourselves better as a result. And we will also understand that we always have a need for God. And if we turn to Him while we are afraid, while we are hurt, it will also reveal what we can find in Him, His inexhaustible supply. The supply that is there, all the excellence that is there. We find a God who is not insensitive or immune to our pain, but shares it, feels it, longs to comfort us in times of trouble, who went to the cross to help us to do what we in our own strength could not do. And God does not deliver you out of something to leave you there. No, no, no. He will deliver you from where you're at and deliver you into His kingdom. Now, the young man left Jesus, and that caused the conversation to end. Jesus always respects our choices. Please don't leave Jesus. Let us take the very thing that makes you shrink back and bring that to the Lord. Don't try to cover it up. with proverbial fig leaves and pretend everything is okay or not so bad? The Lord says in Psalm 51, the psalmist says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In Isaiah, the prophet says, "This," now God is speaking, "this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Bring yourself naked, raw as you are, to the God who sees your heart, who knows you and loves you, to find his favor, his resources, his help, his grace, his forgiveness, his healing and salvation." Amen. Lord, I thank you for your provision, for your presence. Thank you that you're not a mental abstract, but you're a living God who listens to prayer, who looks for people that are looking for him. And I thank you that the door is wide open, that you paid the price we couldn't pay, that you became sin so that we may become the righteousness of God. This divine exchange, the good news of the gospel, that we do not have to do anything. We have to accept what you have done, and done perfectly, and done so well, perfectly. We can't add anything to it with our works. Just thank you that you bring the solution to our need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Taraj. On this Maundy Thursday night, we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. He poured himself out because he loves us. He endured the pain of the cross because of the joy he saw beyond it for our salvation. So may our response be one of thankfulness, humility, worship, and praise. And I hope you'll sing with me in the comfort of your own homes, wherever you may be. I hope you'll sing with me as we do Man of Sorrows.